When the word of the Lord came to Jonah for the second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh, looked to Nineveh, and it was a large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God and fasted, as proclaimed, and all of the, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloths. When Jonah reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation that he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let the people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up the evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from the fierce anger so that we will not be perished. When God saw that they did, and now he turned from the evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened.
So when Julie and I finished teaching the two-year-olds this morning, we had 9 2-year-olds. As I was leaving, I said, now I'm going to go do something easy. But I tell you, the two-year-olds, they were all obedient. They were all good. They were two. And that's enough on that. But they were good kids. You have good children there. Jonah chapter 3 is what we're looking at today. And as we examine the life of Jonah, as we have been examining it, I think much to our embarrassment, we see ourselves. At least I do. I see myself. And whoever wrote this book, whether it was Jonah or another writer, they were brutally honest. They just laid it out there. He didn't try to make himself look good, or they didn't try to make Jonah look good. And if you examine his motives, we have to kind of read between the lines there. His that initial disobedience, when he disobeyed and he went the opposite direction, I think was based in his love for his fellow Israelites. I mean, he knew that if these Assyrians were destroyed, his own people would be saved. And so in a sense, I think he had some kind of good motives there. He was willing to sacrifice himself. We read last week in chapter 2, he was willing to be banished from God. He was willing to give up his prophetic ministry as he left and went to the other side of the world. It was just away from, he quit his job, basically. He went as far as he could go. But his problem was he was trying to outguess God. He was trying to figure out things, even though that God gave him a message. It was almost as if he thought, I know what God said, but I know better. And I'm going to do what I think is right here instead of doing what God has told me to do. And then just like him, do I need to push this to advance? Because I don't want my name up there the whole time. There you go. All right, there we go. Let's look at Jonah instead. Often the way we live our lives, we're just kind of like, I don't need, I can do, I can, you know, I'm okay. And then we come to, like Jonah, a near-death experience where he almost drowned. This fish swallowed him up. And this seemed to change his mind about the direction and the thoughts that he was having. And so we ended last week where he saw his need for salvation. He saw his need for God, where he was once running from God and saying, I don't need this, and it's best if I don't. He came to a realization that he really needed God. Last week I also said I didn't think that his repentance was obvious. The word repent isn't in there. But Julia reminded me that repentance simply means a change of mind. He changed his mind, and I can see a change of mind. That's the Greek word. The Hebrew word literally means a turning, and that's what he did. He was going that direction, and he went that direction. He repented. He turned. And so we're enter chapter 3, and it's as if there is a new beginning, a new start. In fact, one of the Hebrew manuscripts they found near the Dead Sea has a space between chapter 2 and 3, and that's unusual because they wanted to use every part of the parchment that they had. And so they have a space there, and it's as if they're saying, okay, new beginning, new chapter, new start for Jonah. And we ended this intense drama of Jonah running, this violent storm. And as I've read it several times, I've been immersed in the water and the storm and all the things that were going on. He almost drowns. This incredible fish comes in, swallows him whole, vomits him out in the end of chapter 2. And you can almost hear this, the drama, the increasing tempo that is going on. You feel this overwhelming emotion that is happening as you read through the story. And then chapter 3 is calm. It's as if God takes a deep breath after all this and says, okay, let's start again. Have you ever dealt with children and that you've had that experience? There's been the drama, the crying, all the things you've had to deal with the little one. You've had to do some discipline, and then the tears are slow, are going away, and you get that, you know, that cry. I did it with had a grandchild yesterday, that little, you know, that thing, and it's almost like, okay, take a breath. It's over. Let's start again. And so we begin in chapter 3, and it's almost the same words as in chapter 1. If you later on, I'm not going to compare them right now, but the words are almost the same words. But he adds a couple of things. He says, a second time, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. I don't think anything would have pleased Jonah more than just to have been left alone. He didn't want to do it in the first place. And he showed that he didn't want to do it. He did not want to go to Nineveh. And then a second time, God says, no, I'm asking you to do it. Remember our title, one of the things that we said last week about Jonah, he was the best man for the job and he was the worst man for the job. But he was the best here, and God said, no, you're going to do this. I want you to go. Because see, God is the God of second chances. And that's a wonderful thing to know. If God only gave second chances when we had good attitudes, we'd lose our opportunities, wouldn't we? If God only gave second chances when we proved we deserved it, we did it, we proved that we deserved a second chance, then we wouldn't have a second chance. Or if we did something to make it up, you know, you've done that, you prayed and said, Lord, I'll make it up to you, I will do this. And if God was the kind of God that says, yes, when you make it up to me, then I'll give you a second chance, we really would never have a second chance. If God gave only second chances when we were convinced we're ready for the job, we would never get a second chance. God gives grace. He gives second chances, and we don't deserve it. His grace is a reflection of his righteous character. God's grace, when we look at God's grace and the second chance grace, is based in his character and not a reflection of our righteous behavior. God doesn't sit there and say, and when you measure up to a certain point, then I'll give you a second chance. Often our second chances are when we least deserve it. And so he had the second chance and he obeyed. The NIV says he obeyed. This is a key response. But I noticed something about Jonah here. His attitude really still comes out. You remember in chapter 1 when he said, "Now I want you to go," Jonah never says a thing. He's taciturn. He doesn't say a thing. He just goes the wrong direction. And here he says, "Now I want you to go," a second time. And again, Jonah says nothing. But this time he goes in the right direction. Kind of gives me a hint that he still has those reservations. And you read ahead in the book, you're going to find out he does have those reservations. This word obey is not literally in the scripture, but is obviously implied there. Literally it says, so arose Jonah and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That's obedience. It's obedience that was maybe a little bit reluctant obedience. Nevertheless, it was obedient. And then we come to this city of Nineveh. And I entitled this God's City. The NIV says, and it was a very important city. And I sent out a little note to you this week. And I said, when I'm reading these chapters, I ask myself a lot of questions. And I try and figure out, and one of the questions I asked was, important to whom? This was a very important city. Important to whom? And so a few translations of the Bible, the Aramaic Bible is a more literal translation. It says this, the city was great to God. And then in Young's literal and the literal standard version, it says a city great before God. And then in Kevin Youngblood's commentary, he translates it this way. He says, a great metropolis belonging to God. And so I was like, well, where is God in there? I mean, some of these translations don't put God in there. And as I read through it and checked it out, there's the word, and some of you will know, and the reason I'm telling you this is some of you know this word, Elohim. You've heard that word before? It's God. It means God. That word is there. And sometimes when it's beside another word, they'll say, well, God is great, okay? So he's just talking about the city was not God, it was great, all right? And so that's why some of your translations say exceedingly great or very great or things like this. But the word literally there is God, and I think these guys are right in their literal translation. It was a city that was important to God because it belonged to God. The city belonged to God not because of its political might. It wasn't a great city because it was a city that was military might. It had its mighty army, and it did have a mighty army. If you will go into the city, there was a temple to Ishtar. And that's the same goddess that you go over in Ephesus, and it's Artemis, which had this huge, you know, temple there. Well, Ishtar was the goddess of war and the goddess of love, and she was the center of this city. And the city wasn't great because it was a city that belonged to Ishtar. It was important because it belonged to God. And the message that was given in verse 4 to this city was 8 words in the NIV, and I'm going to read those to you. It says, if I can find it, 4. This is the problem when you read another Bible, and then you're looking on the wrong page for it. I used a different one I was studying. 40 more days in Nineveh will be overturned. Is that 8 words? I think in the Hebrew there's 5 words. It's very terse, very short, very, very quick. And I thought, is this a summation of the sermon? Sometimes the Bible will do that. It'll give you a summation of the sermon and not the whole sermon. And some people think, no, this is what he did. He just went through the city saying this over and over and over again. And I find that hard to believe that people would respond by him just going through the city saying 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. But that's really not the point. The point isn't what they heard. The point right now is what we hear. What are we hearing as we hear this message? It's not so much that they heard a special message. Was it miraculous? All these questions that come up to us. Was it the way he was dressed? You know, some people say, well, after being vomited out of a fish, he was blue. And so, his body was stained blue. And so that's what attracted people's attention. I mean, if a blue man comes to you and starts preaching, maybe you'll listen to him. We speculate. They saw the people were on the shore and they saw this fish, spit them up. And they're like, whoa, this must be a god. And they followed him and they paved the way for him. You get all these speculations. But that's not the point. What does it say to us? And there's a couple of words here that stick out to me. And I think to the early readers too. 40 days. When you heard that word, 40 days, does something come to your mind? Oh yeah, things that you see, you're doing what the Bible wants you to do. You're connecting other Bible stories. You're seeing these foreshadowings, and so we have 40 days here, and these 40 days can go back to Noah. You remember the flood? 40 days of raining, and there was animals on the flood. And what did on the flood? Animals on the ark, saved by the ark. You have Noah preaching for about 100 years, repent, coming to the ark, these things. And so you can see the similarity of Jonah, and so you always mix up Jonah and Noah together, but that you see that this 40 days was connected to Noah, and so we say, well, Jonah was kind of like Noah. But there's other 40 days. Moses went up to the mount to get the law. All right, to get the message of God. And he comes down with it, and there's a golden calf. We know he was up there for 40 days, right? And he comes down, and there's this golden calf. He drops he smashes the the commands, and he disciplines the people. And then guess what he does? He goes back up for how many days? 40 days. And while he's up there for 40 days, he pleads and fasts and prays for the Israelites. You see, he's kind of a Moses too. He was both Moses and Noah. I almost said Jonah. Jonah was both a Moses and a Noah. And this other word, he says, the word overturned, it has a double meaning here. It means destruction, and it will be overturned. And we know that. We know we can see the destruction word there. But it means more than that. It can also mean to turn or to change, or to reform. You see, Jonah's message here, and this, remember, this is really isn't Jonah's message. It's God's message. Because in verse 1, he said, verse 2, here's my message. These are the words that you will say. And so I think this particular word was used by Jonah because God wanted a double meaning there. He wanted them to hear both. Jonah was supposed to be a Noah. Jonah was supposed to be a Moses pleading for these people. And I think what happened is he's coming in saying, this city is going to be destroyed in his mind. It's going to be overturned. And good. I'm glad it's going to be. But the people heard, if we turn, if we change, if we reform, then perhaps something good will happen. Perhaps we'll be saved. Jonah's prejudice limited his vision, and he saw himself as a messenger of doom, not a messenger who was preaching repentance. But we do have a repentant people. And it says there in the verses 5 through 8, it says, they believed God. They didn't believe Jonah, but they believed God. Jonah was lost in the message some way. He was lost to the message. The message was from God, and it says, and they believed God. And I hear an echo from Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here are these people. They believed God, and we're going to see the rest of the story in a minute, and it was counted to them as righteous. And then we see this overturning. There is an overturning of the city. It begins right then. And it starts as a grassroots movement. He comes in, it says, one day's journey. He comes in about a third of the way. He doesn't go to the king. He doesn't go to the center of the city. He comes in about a day's journey. He begins preaching here. And people start responding. for whatever reason, they believe God. They humble themselves. Whatever their rank was, whatever their position, if they were a lowly worker, if they were the owner of a store, whatever it is, they all their rank, their wealth, their who they were didn't matter. They all began eating the same thing. Nothing. And they all began dressing the same way. Sackcloth. They equalized themselves. They just said, we're all in this together. It's not your fault. It's not your fault that we're in this. It's my fault. It's our fault. It's all our fault. So they fasted and they prayed. And usually the king was the one who would initiate these things because he was considered the spiritual leader. And so if you went to the king, you preached to him first and got him to change, then everyone else could change. But this way, everyone began to change, and the word just started filtering through the city, and people repented, and people were fasting, and people were putting on sackcloth, and it comes to the king, and he hears these words, and it says, and the king of Nineveh, not the king of Assyria, how he's normally designated, not the king of the universe. You read their writings, the Assyrians' writings, they considered him the king of the universe. But here he says, no, the king of Nineveh. He is a king, yes, but he's under the king of kings. He's under God, who is the true king of the universe. And so he hears this message, and he begins to do the same thing. He sees the situation, and he humbles himself too. And so we see four steps in humility here, with what the king did, but it's what everyone did. He first of all stepped down from his place of authority, the throne. He stepped down from that. He removed his robes, and these were the evidence of his wealth and his power. He made himself like everyone else, dressed in sackcloth. He joined the masses in sitting in the dust with them. And then he gave a stamp of approval. He said, this is right. And he wrote a proclamation with his leaders with him. And he added two things to what everyone else was doing. He said, we're going to include the animals with this too. Animals are going to fast too. Because this is how bad we've been. We're not going to let our animals eat. And we're going to cover them with sackcloth. And it was probably an acknowledgement to God, you own the animals too. Take mercy. These innocent animals do not deserve to suffer. But we're going to let them join us in our suffering because that's how evil we have been. And then he says, and I want us, the proclamation says, give up your evil and give up your violence. We come to a sovereign God in verse 9. And when we talk about sovereignty, we talk about power, might, the ability to carry out your will. That's what sovereign means. And we have sovereign kings even in the world today who have the power, the authority, the might to carry out their will. But when it comes to God being sovereign, it is universal. He is sovereign over everything, over the entire universe. And listen carefully, this is a whole sermon on itself. His will is perfect. His will is righteous and good. When whatever takes place, it is what is best. And so these men say, or the king says, who knows? Who knows what God will do? And it indicates here that he realizes, I am humbling myself to sovereign God. I am the sovereign king of Nineveh, but I'm humbling myself to sovereign God. And he decides what's best. Who knows, he might do this or he might do that. God has the sovereign right to relent and say, I'm not going to punish. And he has the sovereign right to say, yes, I'm going to punish. He can execute judgment or he can give mercy. He has a sovereign right. When I was a little boy in New Zealand, we went on a field trip, like 3-day field trip. And one of the things I remember on that field trip was going to a potter. He, little shed he was in, and had this clay. And he was sitting there with a foot, old foot wheel, you know, where you, I'd ask someone who knows more. You step on it and it spins the wheel and you put the clay on it. I think it's called a wheel. And he, and I was looking for Catherine, Lowry. She had one before. Anyway, sorry. He made this pot. And as a little boy, I sat there and watched him do it. And I was just fascinated by it. As he formed this pot and he showed us how to do it. And then when he finished, he smashed it. And all of us just gasped. And someone said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Because I didn't like it. I'm going to do it a different way." Jeremiah chapter 18. And this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message." So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping as it seemed best for him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as a potter does? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so you are in my hands. And if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. If at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." God is the potter. We are the clay. He decides what's best. Here we see an attitude of these people of repentance regardless of the outcome. At this point in their lives, they did not know if God was going to destroy the city or not. And that's why they said, "Who knows?" And it's not up to us to decide, "Well, God should do this if I do this." No, the attitude of repentance is all they needed to concentrate on. They needed to stop doing their evil conduct, their violence. Their responsibility is, "What do I need to do here?" Not, "What is God's response to what I do?" And so when Julie and I are in counseling, we find this a lot. And this is true with all of our marriages. We both need to change. When we're having struggles, there's issues that we both need to change. And so usually we have someone who is convicted they need to change, and they say something like, "But if I change and they don't, then what good is it for me to change?" And my answer is, because you're doing the right thing. Do the right thing. Make the change regardless of what anyone else does. And that's what these people were doing. They're like, regardless of the outcome of this, regardless of what God does or doesn't do, our responsibility is change, repentance. It's a matter of trust, even when we don't see the outcome that we would like. This happens to me almost every week when I'm preparing for a lesson. Someone will say something, send me something, and Julia was reading a book. She's reading a book, Philip Yancey's book, Reaching for the Invisible God. And she was away from us, and she took a picture of a page that she was reading and just sent it to me, no comment. And I'm not sure exactly which part of the page she wanted me to read. But when I read it, I was like, that's what's going on here. And so he's talking about C.S. Lewis, and Lewis believed that whatever entered his life, even the opposite of his own desires, God could turn into his benefit and profit. And then he goes on talking about ambidextrous faith. All right? That means you're right-handed or left-handed. It doesn't matter. And he says this ambidextrous faith was, in my left hand, I take whatever what I consider bad or not good or evil or terrible, I can take that in my left hand and say, God will use that. And the good that comes to me, or the seemingly good that comes to me, I'll take that in my right hand. And I praise God for that, both ways. And he says, both will serve God, God's design for me, the good and the bad. And then he speaks of a man, Jean-Pierre de Clausade, and he says this, a living faith is nothing else than a steadfast pursuit of God through all the disguises, disfigures, demolishes, and seeks to abolish him. In other words, he says, all these things come at you. All these bad things come at you. And living faith is, I'm going to pursue God no matter what the outward actions are happening around. No matter how bad it is, I'm going to pursue God. And then he goes on to say, De Clausade sought to accept each moment as a revelation of God, believing that regardless of how things appear at a given time, all of history will ultimately serve to accomplish God's purpose on earth. And that's the sovereign will of God. There was a situation here. It was really bad. And the people realized we are in a bad situation because we put ourselves here. And we're being called really to overturn, whether it's overturning in a destructive way or being overturned in a repentant way. And we know what we need to do. We're going to repent. And we're going to leave the outcome up to sovereign God. Does God change his mind? This is a complete lesson in itself. The short answer is yes. I just read you from Jeremiah. God changes his mind. And here God relented from destroying them and showed them compassion. You know, a moment ago we sang a song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Sometimes we have a hard time, us younger ones with the old words, you know, thou and all this. But it's a beautiful song if we listen to it. And it says something like, the last verse there, it was a metaphor of death. Going through Jordan, it's a metaphor of death. And it struck me because I knew what I was preaching, that last line. When he's talking about going through death, he says, at the end of that, songs of praises I will ever give to thee. That's beautiful. Yes, we're going to go through hard times. We're going to go through struggles. We're going to go through death. But our attitude should be, it's in your hands, sovereign God. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. When Jesus spoke of Jonah, he never mentioned his sin and rebellion. There's about four times that he does that. Instead, he took Jonah, and we saw this last week, as a foreshadowing of himself. He put Jonah really in a positive light. And he talks about his death, burial, and resurrection as from Jonah being in the fish for 3 days. He says that's kind of a foreshadow. But in Matthew chapter 16, it's an interesting something hit me a couple of weeks ago when I was studying on this. But Matthew 16, I can turn over there if I get there. The very first verses, the Pharisees and Sadducees are challenging him again. And he says, he replies to them, when evening comes, you say, if it will be fair weather, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it'll be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the time. And then he says this, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. The end. He doesn't talk about the fish on this one. All right, this is a different time. What's the sign of Jonah there? I think it's a message of repentance is the sign of Jonah. And the reason I think that is if you read on in the same chapter, you get into verse 13, Peter and the other disciples are there, and there's that famous, who do men say that I am? And some say you are, John the Baptist and Elijah. But who do you say I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, Peter says. And then listen to this. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Who was Peter's daddy? If you look in chapter 1 of John and chapter 21 of John, at least those two places, he says, Simon, son of John. Peter's dad was John. Did he have a memory lapse at this point? Did Jesus have a memory lapse and just forget that it was John? No. I think what he's doing here is saying, Simon, you're going to be like Jonah. You're going to be a Jonah to your, you know, you're, and that's what son of means. You are going to have the characteristics of Jonah here. And he goes on to say, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth, we bound on, you know, and on earth, and so on. And we see that coming to fulfillment in chapter 2 at the first gospel sermon. He gets up, Peter gets up, and his message is a message of repentance, to the point that these people go, what shall we do? We're in trouble. What shall we do? Verse 37, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, he says. Peter was a man of second chances. He needed a lot of second chances. And we are people of second chances. We need the second chances. Peter denied Jesus three times. I mentioned in my writing to you, what's that number three is in Jonah, and I find it here too. Peter denied Jesus three times. And he declared his love three times. And then in Acts chapter 10, he's having a vision, and this vision is this unclean food is coming to him, and the voice says, get up and eat, kill it and eat it. And he goes, no, just like Peter. And it comes again and says, no, I want you to get up, kill, eat. No, I've never eaten any of this stuff. Sounds like Americans going overseas, you know. I don't eat that stuff. All right, that was what Peter said. And the third time it happened. Three times Peter is saying, the message is, and you, Peter, you're going to go to some unclean people, Gentiles. And you have a message to them. And that message is a message of repentance. Nineveh, these are Gentiles, but they belong to God. Huntsville, your family belongs to God. Won't that change the perspective of our thinking as we drive through this godless city? As we go through this city and think, this is not my city. This is a city that belongs to God. And then he says 40 days. 40 days. We go to Acts chapter 1. I think it's also talking forward. It goes backwards to Noah and Moses, but it goes forward to Jesus. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with the apostles after his resurrection for 40 days, preaching about the kingdom of God. And it's just like light came on when I saw that. Jesus is the same thing. As he was saying, Simon, you're a son of Jonah, and I have a message like Jonah of repentance, of the kingdom of God. Metaphorically, we're in our last 40 days. I don't know if our 40 days is going to last 40 days or 400 days or 4,000 years, but we're in the last days right now. Are we speaking of the kingdom of God? Are we calling people into his kingdom? Are we calling people to believe and turn to him? And when we talk about this repentance, really this repentance isn't like Jonah. We need to realize it's not you need to repent, but it's we need to repent. It's all of us. It's a daily repentance. It's a daily examining of ourselves to turn and to grow and to mature as God would have us do so. Let me read this last passage. I said Peter was to preach to the Gentiles. Here's part of his message. Acts chapter 10. He says, I now realize, this is Peter speaking, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. God raised him from the dead on the third day. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets, including Jonah, all the prophets testify about him that, my eyes getting fuzzy here, that everyone, sorry, my vision just went bad, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? You know, I see myself in Jonah, and I see myself in the king and the Ninevites. I'm a person who needs to repent on a daily basis. I'm a person who needs to say, God, you are the sinner. You are the one. You make the decisions. I don't make the decisions. I just need to serve you. That's all I need to do. And I need to humbly do that and let the outcome be the outcome, because you're sovereign God. And the first step of that is just this turning over, as these people did in Acts chapter 10. They turned themselves over to God in repentance. They believed. They confessed their faith. They were immersed in water. They began a new life of continual connection, repentance, living for God the rest of their lives. I pray that we do the same. If we can help anyone in a public way, sometimes our confession to one another takes place afterwards when we're with each other and working with each other. But if you need to express anything to the church here at all, our elders will be here to help you, to take your confession, to take whatever need that you might have, if you need to do that in a public way as we stand and as we sing.